expecting God to do great things and attempting to do great things for God. His legacy is really pretty amazing, although much of it really came decades after he was gone and with the Lord in terms of fruitfulness. Some would say that approximately 700 people came to Christ under his ministry over the course of 40 plus years. That may not be a great number, but he also did a number of things that made it possible for those to build upon that which he had established. One of the things that he's known for are the many Bible translations from several different languages. Of course, you understand it's one thing to translate the Bible when you know the language you're translating it into. That was not the case for William Carey. He had to learn those languages first, become good enough at them with the help of natives to then translate the Bible. So he translated the Bible into a number of languages. He also started a college to train gospel workers, pastors and missionaries and lay people that would take the gospel to India. He did all of that despite having lost two wives prematurely and multiple children. That did not deter him from expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. William Carey serves as a great example to us of that mindset that we ought to have as believers in Jesus Christ. Nehemiah is a biblical example of a man like William Carey, a man that God placed a burden upon his heart to do something out of the ordinary and very difficult. Indeed, expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. Just to give you a little bit of the background before we look into the text here, it's important for us to understand what was going on historically in this day and age. Centuries before, the northern 10 tribes of Israel had been conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. And then in a series of invasions and victories by Babylon from 605 to 586 BC, Babylon destroyed the southern two kingdoms and eventually destroyed the city of Jerusalem itself. And they deported the majority of the population, which is kind of hard for us to even fathom, that a nation would invade another nation and take the majority of the population back to their own country to become slaves and servants in that country. Can you imagine, and I'm not going to pick on these two nations for any reason other than that they are our neighbors, okay? But can you imagine if Canada and Mexico decided to gang up on the United States of America and they destroyed the United States of America and then took the majority of Americans back to Mexico and back to Canada to become their slaves? Imagine what would be left of Cleveland, of any major city, not to mention the population as a whole, if the majority of the people were gone. That's what Babylon did. That was a normal practice in that day and age. And so Nehemiah finds himself in Babylon, actually what became Persia, as a descendant of some of those that had been deported so many years prior to that, and he's serving in the king's palace. And so with that as a historical backdrop, we read here then in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 how then God lays it upon the heart of this man Nehemiah to go back to Israel and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the greatness of that task? The enormity of that prospect? We get a little bit of a glimpse of it in verses 1 through 3 where we read the scripture when it says this, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the citadel that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, verse 3, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And so we get a little bit of a glimpse here in the first opening verses of Nehemiah chapter 1 of the significance of the situation. And we will learn as we continue to read chapter 1 and next week get into chapter 2, God willing, of what it was that God had placed upon the heart of Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls of God's city. Think with me a little bit by way of introduction of the enormity of that task, a task of what I would call greater things proportion. Number one, it was an amazing task and an impossible from a human standpoint kind of task, because first of all, he lived over 1,000 miles away, and that's as just as the crow flies, which if you know anything about the Fertile Crescent in that region, you didn't go that direction because that was where the worst desert was. And so he would have had to made that arduous trip from Persia, from Shushan to Jerusalem, 1,000 miles away. What's he going to do about it 1,000 miles away? It wasn't like he could jump on an airplane and get there today. It's incredible. Secondly, it was a task of greater things proportion because he was perfectly comfortable with where he was in Persia. He was serving in the king's court. To translate that into modern terms, he had a great job. Life was good. Things were comfortable. He was a man of importance and significance. Why would he want to get rid of that or set that aside to go to do some impossible task for God in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem? Thirdly, it was a task of greater things proportion in that earlier attempts to rebuild the walls had failed. Ezra chapter 4 alludes to this, that Ezra, who was sent by God to go and rebuild the temple, succeeded in the completion of the rebuilding of the temple, but not in the completion of the building of the walls of the city. And so they had already had failed attempts of doing this. So why in the world would you want to do that, Nehemiah? If somebody else couldn't get the job done, what makes you think that you can? Fourthly, it was a task of greater things proportion, and that the needs far outweighed their meager resources. And think about it. Rebuilding city walls in terms of the materials that would have been necessary to do that, in terms of the manpower, with the fact that much of the population was still residing in what had been Babylon and had become Persia because of different conquests of those kingdoms. They didn't have the manpower, they didn't have the materials, they didn't have what they needed to get the job done. Most of the people who would have been available were either slaves or nearly destitute survivors, not exactly a great workforce to go rebuild walls. And so the task seemed impossible of greater things proportion. And yet God often asks his children to accomplish greater things for him. Things that may seem from a human perspective to be impossible, to be beyond our resources, beyond our skill set even. He oftentimes calls believers to both attempt and accomplish greater things for him. And that's exactly what he did in the life of Nehemiah. And that's what he's doing in the life of First Baptist. As we anticipate next steps in relationship to Greater Things Ministry and the Ministry Activity Center, I believe the Lord is asking us to do some greater things. And so what are the essentials to both attempting and accomplishing greater things as we read about that account in Nehemiah chapter 1 and Nehemiah chapter 2? By the way, this morning we'll study Nehemiah chapter 1 and we'll look at two of those essentials. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll study Nehemiah chapter 2 and look at the third and the fourth essential to accomplishing greater things for God. Let's note the first key or the first essential to accomplishing greater things or attempting greater things for the Lord. Number one, there needs to be an acute awareness of the nature of the need. An acute awareness of the nature of the need. We see that in verses 1 through 4 as we have the account that's given here of Nehemiah, the report, first of all. Notice the report. In terms of the text tells us here in verse 1 that it was in the 20th year. That's probably a reference to Artaxerxes' reign. He was in Shushan, the citadel. It was also referred to as Susa in the book of Esther. It was a fortified palace near the Persian Gulf that served as the winter residency of royalty and the empires of the day, specifically the Persian Empire. And so then in verse 2, the Bible tells us that Hanani, one of his brethren, came to him. I believe that was actually a biological brother, although you would oftentimes refer to a fellow Jew as a brother. But the fact that he is described in these terms both here in verse 2 and then later in chapter 7, verse 2, as a brother again, I believe that what he's saying is, this is my biological brother. This is someone that I grew up with, that I know well, that has been to Judah. And he's seen the circumstances, and he's come back, and he's my brother sharing his heart about the desperate situation in which Jerusalem found itself. In verse 3, then it goes on to say this, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And so Nehemiah asks him of the scenario, the situation that is there in Israel, and he tells of the desperate situation, the people. He speaks of both the people and of the place. And it's important for us to understand that Jerusalem was God's chosen, and it still is today, God's chosen capital city of God's chosen people. So it wasn't just any other ordinary city. It was of great spiritual significance to the nation of Israel, and it still is just that to us even today and to Jews today. And so his concern was about the people, and it was about the city, but it was also about the testimony of the Lord that this was God's city. Yes, it's referred to as the city of David, but it's the Lord's city. And so his concern was significant and multiple. Notice the terms that are used there by his brother in describing the situation. In verse 3, it tells us that the people are in distress. That word distress there means to be in a very narrow place. We would use the word dire straits. That word straits is a lot like this word. In a tough situation where literally they're being crammed in a metaphoric sense, the word in its verb form is to wrap or to tie up. It's a word that was even used to describe a woman in the travail of giving birth, that she was in distress because of the pain and what she was enduring. And so he uses that word to describe the scenario of what's going on in the nation of Israel and specifically around Jerusalem. The next term that he uses there to describe the situation in his report is that they are under reproach. Reproach is a state of humiliation due to being taunted relentlessly. Israel was the laughingstock. Israel was the laughingstock of the region. Why was that the case? Well, they were the laughingstock of the region because, after all, they claimed to worship the one true God who had promised to bless them and promised to take care of them and promised to protect them. And yet they had been decimated by the Babylonians, and now for 70-plus years, everything was destroyed and in shambles. It's no wonder they were the laughingstock of the nations, but we all know they were the laughingstock of the nations because God had punished them for their sin. The reason that the nation was conquered and the reason the nation was deported was because of their unfaithfulness to God. God had told them this much over and over and over again through the prophets, that if this is what you do, this is what will happen. And so it was the consequence of their own sin. Their lives, though, and their nation was in absolute shambles as a direct result of their disobedience. Jeremiah had prophetically warned them of this very idea that they would indeed be a people under reproach in Jeremiah 24:9 and 29:18. Then he goes on to say the walls are broken down and the gates are burned. And of course, those spoke of the utter defenselessness of the city. In that day and age, if a city didn't have walls, it was an invitation to invasion. So anytime someone could have come along with a relatively small army, maybe not even an army, a small band of soldiers, and could have attacked the city, and worse yet, could have plundered the temple. Think about it. At this point, the temple's complete. The temple has been rebuilt, it's been restored, and yet they really don't have a means to protect the temple because there are no walls around the city. And that had to be on the heart and the mind of Nehemiah as he understood the significance of the center of worship, the temple of the Lord God Almighty himself, the lack of walls to protect it. And so the response, or the report, was really dire. It's important, though, too, for us to think about the response. Because in verse 4, at the beginning of the verse, we have at least the first portion of his response when it says this, that he says, I wept, I sat down, I wept, I mourned for many days. You understand that weeping is a lot more than crying. It's emotionally deeper than crying. It's reserved for times of great emotional anguish. Unfortunately, you know too well that I have cried a number of times. Oftentimes, God stirs my heart, and it's hard to hold back the tears. So I've cried a lot of times, but I would say that there's only a handful of times that I've wept. Perhaps you would say the same thing in your own life. where your mourning has reached a level that goes beyond just crying. And that's where we find Nehemiah here. He says, I wept. I mourned, the text goes on to say, which describes a period of grief usually reserved for when someone dies. I mourned. Why did he mourn? Because Jerusalem was God's chosen city and its destruction was the direct result of the sinful rebellion of the nation. He understood the need. Nehemiah had this acute awareness of the significance and the nature of what was going on, the nature of the need. You see, nothing greater for God is ever attempted or accomplished apart from people first realizing the greatness of the need, the significance of the need. So I think about that in connection with First Baptist Church and the Ministry Activity Center. I realize our needs pale in comparison to Jerusalem. There's really no comparison in that regard in terms of what was happening there in the life of the nation and the life of Nehemiah and those that were impacted. Yet there are real and significant needs in connection to what we look forward to here at First Baptist in relationship to the Ministry Activity Center. So by way of application, think with me about some of those needs so that we're aware of the nature of them. We've pointed out some of the physical needs already. I will not bore you with more bad pictures of the physical needs of the facility that has served us for over 40 years. I realize that maybe some haven't seen those if you weren't able to be with us on some of the Sunday evenings, but we showed pictures of rusted siding and hanging ceiling insulation and problems with plumbing. Perhaps we didn't show pictures of that, but the dated appearance and lack of air conditioning, need to upgrade our HVAC, and a lot of other things. The list could go on. This building has served us so well, and yet it is tired. And so the needs are physical related to the Ministry Activity Center, but more importantly, the needs are spiritual. That's by far more important than the physical needs of a building. Buildings are never an end in themselves. Buildings are just a means to an end. Buildings are ministry tools, or merely ministry tools to serve the Lord with, to use to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to more people. And so we will not go into a building program or renovate just to get a nicer facility. That is not the point. We need to build to both preserve the building that we have as well as improve a tremendous ministry tool. Think about how God has used the gymnasium that we're starting to call the Ministry Activity Center. Think about how God has used that building over the course of over 40 years. Just last weekend, we had our 22nd game dinner, and the gymnasium was full. What a wonderful sight it was to see sportsmen and women and lots of other curious folks trying out wild game at the game dinner. And 450-plus people. And I don't know what every year we've had every year, but I know there are times we've bumped up against 500 in terms of the numbers of people in attendance. But just think about that over the course of 22 years. If on average 400 people attended for 22 years, that's over 8,800 souls that heard the gospel in the gym, a ministry tool to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about Upward Basketball. We just launched that ministry just a few summers ago, and it has a great potential for many years to reach children with the gospel, yes, but also to reach their moms and dads and their grandpas and grandpas, because guess what happens at halftime at each one of those Upward Basketball games? We take 7 minutes to share the gospel. Now, some of you that have not been there for that may be thinking right now, Pastor Odell can speak for only 7 minutes? You've got to come to Upward Basketball to find out if it's true, okay? It really is true. It really is possible. Of course, it helps that there's like a clock, like ticking down, that reminds me that my time is limited. But during that seven-minute halftime of that basketball game, while the kiddos are with their coaches getting reorganized for the second half, one of us, one of the pastors, one of the people in the church, for 7 minutes shares the gospel with moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles that are there to watch the little guy or their little gal play basketball. And that happens where? That happens in the gymnasium. And again, that's a fairly new ministry, but if in over the course of just one summer, each Saturday we minister, because there's two different age groups that come and go, if we minister to about 200 people for 8 weeks each summer, that represents 1,600 gospel touches. 1,600 opportunities to touch someone with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where? In the gymnasium, the ministry activity center. And really the list could go on and on of other ways that this ministry activity center serves us for gospel purposes. Think about Vacation Bible School. I don't know how many years First Baptist Church has been having Vacation Bible School. I imagine more years than I've been alive. It's been a great ministry. But even if you just take that and translate that into the 40-plus years of the Ministry Activity Center or the gymnasium and average that out with about 200 kids attending per year, again, that's 8,000 souls or 8,000 gospel touches utilizing that facility as a tool for sharing the gospel. And of course, it's used in a variety of ways, not just for evangelism, it's used in a variety of ways for discipleship and growth for Christians. That's the primary focus of First Baptist Christian School. And so at First Baptist Christian School, countless students have been discipled through athletics as their coaches mentor them and teach them character through sports programs, because oftentimes it's in the crucible of athletic competition that we find out things about ourselves that need to grow and change. And character is oftentimes developed in that type of setting. And so it's been used even by First Baptist Christian School to help disciple another generation for Jesus Christ. And so the spiritual needs are significant. And the financial needs are significant. I shared that with you last week. $1.1 million. Praise the Lord for your generosity giving to this point, so that we can have $650,000 already in the bank. I'm so thankful for your generosity. And yet we're asking the Lord to provide $450,000 in the next year. And we talked about that last Sunday in terms of why and why now, that with construction costs going up at the rate of 10% a year, now's the time, and with the availability of church care construction from Baptist Church Planters being able to save us $800,000 if they do it versus a general contractor, now is the time. And so the financial needs are significant, and next Sunday you as a congregation will be asked to anonymously fill out that card that's in your bulletin to let us know how God's laid this upon your heart. And that will help us then to decide if now is indeed the time of God is leading us, and we'll vote as a congregation, God willing, the following Sunday. And so the needs are great. And the only way, though, something greater is attempted for God is if we understand the significance of the needs and have this acute awareness of the nature of the need. Nothing greater for God is ever attempted or accomplished apart from people first realizing the greatness of the need. Our gym needs to be retooled. It needs to be refurbished as a ministry activity center to serve this church's gospel ministries for another generation. And I pray that you will see that need and respond to it by faith and faithfulness. And so an acute awareness of the nature of the need. But then secondly, a demonstrated dependence on the provision of the Lord. We see that in verses 4 through 11. The end of verse 4, the Bible says, in relationship to Nehemiah, I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. Verse 5 goes on to say, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant of mercy with those who love you to observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now night and day, or day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, and though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to my place, or to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. A demonstrated dependence on the provision of the Lord is a preacher's fancy way of saying pray. Pray. You caught that, right? In what the text said over and over again, you see the word, I prayed, prayer. Verse 4, fasting and praying. Verse 5, I pray. Verse 6, pray, or prayer and pray. Verse 8, I pray. Verse 11, I pray, prayer, prayer, I pray. Over and over again, what is it that Nehemiah is doing? He's praying. He fasted and prayed. So prayer is so significant. Nothing of eternal significance is ever accomplished apart from prayer. Nothing greater for God is accomplished apart from the power of prayer. Notice the four essentials that we see here as a template for us in our prayer lives in the life of Nehemiah. By the way, this prayer and its template or outline is very similar to what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer that Jesus gave us as a model prayer. It's interesting, the significance of the similarities between them. So let's look at that structure as we learn to pray like Nehemiah did. Number one, he worshiped. He worshiped God. Notice the way he describes the Lord in verse 5 when he says, Lord God of heaven. Earlier in verse 4, he'd said, the God of heaven, borrowing from a Persian term that described God in terms of his sovereignty over the entire universe. But not just a Persian term when he says the Lord God of heaven. It's all caps. It's that personal name of Jehovah that we studied about on Sunday nights some time ago. And so he knows who God is. He understands the greatness of God. He starts by worshiping. So important for us to understand that prayer should focus first on how great God is rather than how great your problem is. So many times you would think that our problem was bigger than our God by the way we pray. That is not the case for Nehemiah. He exalts the greatness of his God. He does it a number of ways. He exalts his position by saying the God of heaven. He exalts his person by saying the Lord God of heaven, Jehovah, the God of heaven. He exalts his power by saying that you are a great and awesome God. You are a God that is to be feared. The idea of awesome means fearsome or astonishing. That's significant because an unwillingness to attempt great things for God is a commentary on our view of the greatness of God. Don't try something great for God if God's not great. And yet we should try something great for God if God is indeed great. And so he exalts God's position, God's person, God's power, but also, he concludes with a focus on God's promises. Keep your covenant and your mercy. He's saying, Lord, I know you're faithful to your promises. The very word mercy is oftentimes translated as steadfast love. It means that you are a covenant-keeping God. You are a God who will be faithful to your word. I love what Trench said once upon a time about prayer. He said this, that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his highest willingness. You see, God wants to answer prayer. God wants to fulfill his promises to his children. And so he worshiped God. Secondly, he confessed sin to God. He confessed sin to God. We see that in verses 6 through 8. We won't go into all the verbiage that is used here, but it's significant that he didn't ask or expect God to do something apart from making sure that he was right with God and admitted the wrongness of the nation of Israel. And we know that historically, and he alludes to this, that the reason that he was in Persia and that Babylon had conquered the nation and that the nation was decimated was because they had walked away from God. And so he confessed sin. The sins of the nation, as well as his own personal sin. He uses a word in verse 8, the word treacherous, which means to be treasonous. Sin is spiritual treason. Nehemiah didn't candy coat sin, nor did he expect God to hear the prayer of an unrepentant heart. He did not expect God to hear the prayer of an unrepentant heart. God refuses to answer the prayers of the unrepentant. The Bible makes that so clear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So many times I see on Facebook posts about, I'm praying for you, from people who don't even really believe in God. And yet they say they're praying. And there's such a disconnect there, or maybe living lives that are totally contrary to what God says is right and what God says is wrong. God doesn't hear those prayers. The Bible is clear. And so Nehemiah understood the significance of that. He didn't candy coat his sin. He didn't candy coat the sins of the nation. He confessed them to God because he knew that was essential to God hearing prayer. And it's essential for us. Don't expect God to do something great at First Baptist if there's unconfessed sin in your life. It's important. He confessed sin to God. Thirdly, he appealed to God. And his appeal was made on the basis of God's covenant promises, as described there. We won't go into the details in verses 9 through 11. But it's important for us to understand there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And so what are God's promises to us? Well, one of those is Matthew 16, 18 that says, "But Christ said, I will build my church." Now, that's not brick and mortar, okay? And so it's not something you can apply to building a gym or a ministry activity center, but he does want to build his church in the sense of saving souls and reaching the lost and bringing people into a right relationship with him. And so we can claim promises like that in our appeal to the Lord. We must ask him to hear our prayers and to answer them. And you understand that we have bathed this in prayer for 3.5 years. So it's not like next week when we make this new commitment that it's something that's prayerless. I hope that the same is true of you, but near the top of my prayer list has been the last 3.5 years, greater things, God's provision, and God's blessing on this ministry. And so we've bathed it in prayer, and yet we're calling you to do even more next or tomorrow, 2020 prayer on the 20th, 20 hours, and on the 20s, 20 different prayer requests, because nothing greater for God is ever accomplished apart from the power of prayer. Nothing, nothing. Cyril Barber put it this way when commenting on our tendency to not pray. He said this, quote, "The self-sufficient do not pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied do not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous do not pray. They have no basis on which to approach God." So I trust today you will join me at the throne of grace asking God, as people who are not self-sufficient, who are not self-righteous, who are not self-satisfied, asking him to bless and appeal to God. And then finally, and we'll wrap up this portion anyway with this idea, and he risked all for God. We won't go into the details because this is really next week's sermon, but he was about to do something as an important figure of the king's court that had the potential for him to lose his position and even possibly his life. He was going to take that kind of risk. He was about to propose that he lead the rebuilding of the walls. That's a big deal. You see, attempting something great for God always involves a level of risk that demands faith. It always involves a level of risk that demands faith. And prayer is essential to that. The first step of faith is prayer. The second step of faith is obedience. Prayer declares one's dependence on the Lord. Obedience declares one's yieldedness to the Lord. A willingness to follow and a willingness to obey.